This lecture, entitled The First Temple, Beis HaMikdash, is dedicated to the memory and the Ilui Nishmas of Rav Avram ben Rav Tzvi Hirsch Olav HaShalom, Rabbi Avram Gardin, a blessed memory. As we've stated before, the whole of creation, the Exodus, and all of the subsequent history of our people was designed to lead to the final act, the coming of the Shekhinah to earth with the building of the Beis HaMikdash. For without the Beis HaMikdash, the temple, the dwelling place of the Shekhinah, the divine presence, the world and everything within it is in a state of incompletion, cut off in a manner of speech from its source, the divine presence. This final stage of history, the special connection of the Shekhinah and mankind, came to its first state of completion in the desert with the building of the Mishkan, the tabernacle, as we explained in the previous lecture. It came to a further state of completion with the building of the Beis HaMikdash at the time of Shlomo HaMelech, King Solomon. The complete fulfillment, however, will come Bezras Hashem, with God's help, with the building of the third Beis HaMikdash temple, speedily in our days, as we say every day in our prayers, V'sechazenu Einenu, V'shuvcho L'tzion Berachamin, that our eyes behold your return to Tzion, Zion, in compassion. Because of its central role, it was David HaMelech's fervent dream that he would be the one to build the temple, the Beis HaMikdash. Hashem, however, told him that the time was not yet ripe. The Beis HaMikdash would have to wait to be built by David's son. Although David didn't actually build the Beis HaMikdash, he began preparations for it in his lifetime, amassing great wealth for the purpose of its construction, and even preparing and dedicating its site. Finally, some 4 years after the death of David, after his son Shlomo was firmly in control of a peaceful and secure kingdom, the actual construction of the temple began. It took some 7 years to complete, and it stood, according to Chazal, our sages, some 410 years. The story of the building of the first Beis HaMikdash by Shlomo HaMelech and the preparations done by his father David are the subjects of this lecture. We begin this story with an incident which is recorded both in Sefer Shmuel, the book of Samuel, and Divrei HaYomim, the book of Chronicles. The version from Chronicles is on the first page of our notes. The background of this story is that after the civil war with Avshalom and a subsequent revolt by a person named Sheva ben Bichri, David, fearing that the populace could no longer be depended upon to provide volunteers to serve in the army at the time of emergency, wanted to create a database of potential soldiers from whom he could immediately draw upon and draft a time of war. And as we read, and this is from the 21st chapter in the first book of Chronicles, "And Satan, Sutton, stood up against Israel and provoked David to make a census of Israel. And David said to Joab and to the rulers of the people, 'Go count Israel from Beersheba to Don and bring their number to me, that I may know it.'" You notice that this narrative begins with Satan, Sutton, the accusing and prosecuting angel, an expression associated with a special divinely designed test. And we continue. "And Joab answered, 'The Lord make his people 100 times so many more as they are.'" Here Yoav was alluding to the principle, "Ein bracha metzuya el bedavar asomim min ha'ayin." God's blessing only takes effect upon things hidden from sight. In order to ensure that there's free will, it is God's desire that his presence be hidden, and his blessing is not readily apparent. Once the qualities of something are known, its size, weight, or number, God is reluctant to create an open miracle to make any unusual changes and bestow his blessings. This is one of the reasons why the Torah discouraged taking any census. In effect, Yoav is saying, let God bless our people and don't take away the blessing by counting them. And Yoav continues, says, but my Lord, the king, are they not all my Lord's servants? Yoav was telling David that there was no need to doubt the allegiance of the people. Hence, there was no need to prepare lists of potential soldiers. And we continue. Why then does my Lord require this thing? Why will he be a cause of trespass to Israel? The Torah severely restricts making any direct census and demands that an atonement in the form of monetary donation be made by all those involved at the time of the census. Consequently, Yoav was reluctant to follow orders. And we read, and the king's word prevailed against Yoav. It doesn't say clearly what David's rationale was in the face of Yoav's objections. But Yoav was not convinced. And Yoav departed and went throughout all of Israel and came to Jerusalem. And Yoav gave the sum of the number of the people to David. And in all Israel there are 1,100,000 men who drew sword. And in Yehuda there are 470,000 men who drew sword. And he did not count Levi and Binyamin among them, for the king's command was detestable to Yoav. The Malbim explains, although that Yoav did not give the full figure to David, as he didn't give David the count of the potential soldiers of the tribes of Levi and Binyamin, Scripture is revealing to us what those actual numbers were. Just as an aside, the total count of those of military age which were taken in the desert was some 600,000. The total of this count taken by Yoav was almost a million more, 1.6 million. If these numbers represent soldiers, 20 to 60, because it's not clear, we're speaking about soldiers, but what the ages were, the total population, including those below 20 and above 60, men, women, and children, would be approximately 5 million. Now let's continue. And God was displeased with this thing, and he struck Israel. And David said to God, I have sinned greatly because I have done this thing, but now I pray you, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. You notice that David, similar to the situation after the sin of Bathsheba, immediately recognized his error. And we continue, and the Lord spoke to God. God was one of the prophets of the time. So David's seer, there were two, there was God and Nosson, saying, go and tell David, saying, thus said the Lord, I offer you three alternatives. Choose one of them, that I may do it to you. And God came to David and said to him, thus said the Lord, choose either 3 years of famine or 3 months of destruction by your foes while the sword of your enemies overtakes you, or else 3 days of the sword of the Lord, pestilence on the land, and the angel of the Lord destroying throughout all the borders of Israel. Now decide yourself, what word shall I bring back to him who sent me? And David said to God, I am in great distress. Let me fall rather into the hand of the Lord, for very great are his mercies, but let me not fall into the hand of man. These words in the original Hebrew, Vayomer David el God, Tsar li me'od, Eplono biyad Hashem ki rabim rachamov ma'od biyad odom, says al epoilo or al apoilo, are said every day in our prayers as part of Tachanun, the special prayers said in the weekday after the Shemon Esrei, the 18 prayers. Now, one wonders, why did all of this suffering occur? Although David erred in taking the census, what did the people of Israel as a whole do to deserve this fate? It seems from the Malbim that the reason that Israel was punished was because of their continued disloyalty to David, Hashem's anointed, who had risked his life for them countless times and brought them peace and security. You have to realize this was after the revolt of Avshalom and the revolt of Sheva ben Bichri. And we continue, and the Lord sent a pestilence upon Israel, a plague, and there fell of Israel 70,000 men. And God sent an angel to Jerusalem to destroy it. And as he was destroying, the Lord saw, and it's alluding that he saw something. And you have that, we'll have it in the handout shortly. And he repented of the evil and said to the angel who destroyed, "It is enough. Stay now your hand." And the angel of the Lord stood by the threshing floor of Ornon the Jebusite, Hayavusi. Sometimes another is called Aravnon, sometimes called Ornon. Arnon. And David lifted up his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord standing between the earth and the heaven, having a drawn sword in his hand stretched out over Jerusalem. This was the vision that he saw. Then David and the elders of Israel, who were clothed in sackcloth, but because of this pestilence they were in fasting, fell upon their faces. And David said to God, "Was it not I who commanded the people to be counted? It is I who have sinned and done very wickedly. For as for these sheep," they're referring to them as just sheep, "what have they done? Let your hand, I pray you, O my Lord, says my God, be against me and against my father's house, but not let the plague be upon your people." Then the angel of the Lord commanded God to say to David that David should go up and set up an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Ornon, so the Jebusite, Hayavusi. And David went up, says, at the saying of God, which he spoke in the name of the Lord. And Ornon turned back and saw the angel, and his four sons with him hid themselves. And Ornon was threshing, says, wheat. And as David came to Ornon, Ornon looked and saw David, and went out from the threshing floor and bowed himself to David with his face to the ground. Then David said to Ornon, "Grant me the place of this threshing floor, that I may build an altar on it to the Lord. You shall grant it to me for the full price, that the plague may be stayed from the people." Now Ornon wanted to give it to David, and Ornon said to David, "Take it. Let my lord the king do that which is good in his eyes. Behold, I give you also the oxen for burnt offerings, the threshing instruments for wood, and the wheat for the meal offering. I give it all." And King David said to Ornon, "No, but I will buy it for the full price. For I will not take that which is yours for the Lord, nor offer burnt offerings without cost." And David gave it to Ornon, 600 shekels of gold by weight for the place. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings and called upon the Lord. And he answered him from the heaven by fire upon the altar of the burnt offerings. And the Lord commanded the angel, and he put his sword back into its sheath. At that time, when David saw that the Lord had answered him on the threshing floor of Ornon the Jebusite, then he sacrificed there. And the tabernacle of the Lord, which Moses made in the wilderness, and the altar of the burnt offerings were at that time in the high place at Gibeon. And David could not go, says, before to inquire of God, for he was afraid because of the sword of the angel of the Lord. In other words, it was saying, ideally, a sacrifice should have been brought in where the place of the Mishkan was, or the tabernacle, which was at that time at Gibeon. But he didn't have the time, and that's why he offered it there. This area, which was shown to David as the place of reconciliation with Hashem, became the place where the Beis HaMikdash was eventually built. The Gemara in Brachos, Amud Beis, 62b, gives us an even deeper understanding of what actually occurred. You're on page 3. This is from Brachos on Beis Omer Beis. This verse is taken from the last conversation that David HaMelech had with Sheol. If it is the Lord who has provoked you, Sheol, up against me, let him accept an offering. Rabbi Lazar said the Holy One, blessed be he, to David, you call me a provoker? Behold, I will make you stumble over a thing which even school children know. Namely, that which is written, this is from Exodus chapter 30, when you take the census of the people of Israel according to their number, then shall they give every man a ransom for his soul to the Lord, when you count them, that there should be no plague among them when you count them. Immediately, Satan stood up against Israel, and as further written, he stirred up David against them, saying, go number Israel. This is from Shmuel. And when he did number them, he took no ransom from them. And it is written, so the Lord sent a pestilence upon Israel from the morning even to the time appointed. It would seem that what David meant by saying, if it is the Lord that provoked you up against me, was that Hashem was punishing Sheol by provoking him and prevailing upon him to sin. As if to say that Hashem takes an active role to bring about the downfall of a person. According to the Sefer Anaf Yosef, that which Hashem found objectionable with David's remarks was the following. Although Hashem, in order that there be free will, created a negative force, Satan, or the Yetzer Hara, the evil inclination, or perhaps a person's own physicality, to drag a person down, at the very same time, Hashem is personally involved to protect and lift up that very same person. Now this is not just one-sided. He pulls him one way, but he pulls him at the same time the other way. So he gives him free will. By attributing the provocation to Hashem, David was diminishing Hashem's role of being at the very same time a protector. There's a Yetzer Hara. The evil inclination was a Yetzer Tov, the positive. For that reason, Hashem let the Satan sought and provoke David and not provide David with the balancing divine protection, so that he made a gross error that, quote, even school children know. No, time doesn't allow to go through the entire quote. You yourself could look at this in terms of the time appointed. And also, we said that Hashem saw something. God saw something and he stopped. What did he see? And there's a whole discussion throughout this, what he saw. One of the opinions is he saw the future temple, which is the last opinion quoted here. And we continue on here in this next chapter, 22nd chapter of Divrei Yomim. Then David said, after he brought the sacrifices and witnessed how the plague was halted, this is the house of the Lord God, and this is the altar of the burnt offering for Israel. He saw something special about this place. And David commanded to gather together the foreigners who were at the land of Israel, and he set masons to you dress stones to build the house of God. And David prepared iron in abundance for the nails, for the doors of the gates, and for the joinings. The joinings are the panels of the doors to join them together. And bronze in abundance beyond weighing, also cedar wood in abundance for the Sidonians, Sidon and Tyrian, from Tsor, brought much cedar wood to David. And David said, Solomon, my son, is young and tender, and the house that is to be built for the Lord must be exceedingly magnificent, a fame and glory throughout all this is all lands. I will therefore now make preparations for it. And David prepared abundant materials before his death. Then he called for Solomon, Shlomo, his son, and charged him to build the house for the Lord God of Israel. And David said to Solomon, my son, as for me, it was in my mind to build a house in the name of the Lord my God. And the word of the Lord came to me saying, you have shed abundant blood, and you have made great wars. You shall not build a house to my name, because you have shed much blood upon the earth in my sight. The commentaries compare this to the prohibition of using stones of the altar, which came in contact with iron. Once they come in contact with iron, they're invalid to be used for the altar. Iron symbolizes the sword and killing. The altar symbolizes blessings for a long and peaceful existence. Similarly, David, who spent much of his reign spilling blood and killing his enemies, was not the right tool to build the Beis HaMikdash, the temple, the symbol of peace and blessing. Behold, Hashem continues, a son shall be born to you who shall be a man of rest, and who will give him rest from all his enemies around, for his name shall be Solomon, Shlomo, and I will give peace, Shalom, and quiet to Israel in his days. He shall build a house for my name, and he shall be my son, and I will be his father. In other words, I will shower my love upon him, I will guide him as a father teaches a son, and discipline him if the need arises. Now, my son, the Lord be with you and prosper you and build the house of the Lord your God as he said of you. Only may the Lord give you wisdom and understanding, then when he gives you charge concerning Israel, that you may keep the Torah of the Lord your God. Then shall you prosper if you take heed to fulfill the statutes and judgments which the Lord commanded Moses for Israel. Be strong, be of good courage, do not fear, nor be dismayed. And behold, in my trouble, I prepared for the house of the Lord 100,000 talents of gold and 1,000,000 talents of silver and of bronze and iron beyond weighing, for it is in abundance. I have also prepared timber and stone, and you may add to it. And there are workmen with you in abundance, hewers and workers of stone and timber, and all kinds of skilled men for every kind of work, of gold and silver, bronze and iron. They are numberless. Arise therefore and do, and the Lord be with you. David also commanded all of the princes of Israel to help Solomon his son, saying, is not the Lord your God with you? And has he not given you rest on every side? And has given the inhabitants of the land into my hand. And the land is subdued before the Lord and before his people. Evidently already in David's lifetime, he experienced peace. You know, it says before that I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever. What is the idea of forever? The Rambam, in his commentary to the Mishnah, explained that there are 13 principles which are the basic tenets of Judaism. One of them is the belief in Mashiach, the Messiah. And not just any Messiah, in the words of the Rambam, U'mechlal, says Yesoid Zeh, included in this principle, She'ein melech li'Yisrael elon beis dovah mezera shlomo bilvad. One of the principles is there is no king for Israel except of the Davidic line from the progeny of Shlomo. V'chol acholek al ha-mishpacha azois kofar b'shem Hashem Yisborach u'b'divrei Nevi'ov. For any person who takes issue with the rights of that family denies the name of God and the words of his prophets. Likewise, the Rambam in his Sefer HaMitzvot, Book of Commandments, Leisha says Shin Samach Beis, his commentary on the 362nd negative commandment states, "Ein melech l'mishiyaman toras Moshe Rabbeinu elamizera David umizera Shlomo bilvad." For someone who believes in the Torah of Moshe Rabbeinu, there's no king except one from the descendants of David and Shlomo. And it would seem to be clear that the source of the Rambam is this verse, as the positive prediction of a prophet can never be nullified. Because once there's a promise which is given publicly, it can never be nullified, and therefore it's really to Shlomo. So if one believes in a Mashiach from the Davidic line, but is not a descendant of Shlomo, it is really not in keeping with this prophecy. And according to the Rambam, really he is not really embracing this tenet of believing in Mashiach. According to the Torah, an essential precondition for the building of the Beis HaMikdash is the land be subdued and there be peace, as David HaMelech stresses this peace. In the language of the Torah in Parshas Re'eh, when you go over the Jordan and live in the land which the Lord your God gives you to inherit, v'hiniach lachem mikol aveichem esavim v'shavtem betach, and when he gives you rest from all your enemies around, so that you live in safety, then there shall be a place which the Lord your God shall choose to cause his name to dwell there. And we continue that David tells his son Shlomo, now set your heart and your soul to seek the Lord your God. Arise therefore and build the sanctuary of the Lord God to bring the ark of the covenant of the Lord and the holy utensil of God into the house that is to be built. This is to the name, this is of the Lord. In addition, besides amassing all of this wealth, materials to be used in the temple, it seems that David formally sanctified the area according to a specific formula. As we read in the Gemara in Zvachim, this is the Gemara in Chavdala and Madalaf, we quote this on page 5. There's a discussion in the Gemara that one has to be standing in the temple proper to offer the sacrifices. And there can't be a chatzitza, there can't be a barrier between the feet of the kohanim and the floor. The Gemara has the question, what happens if one of the stones of the floor, though, is dislodged? So really he is standing not where the original stone was, but a little below. And this is what the Gemara says here. Rabbi Ami asks, what if the stone of the temple floor became uprooted and he stood in its place? What is the question? This. When David sanctified it, did he sanctify the upper pavement only? Perhaps he sanctified it right to the nethermost soil. Evidently it says David sanctified it, but how deeply did he sanctify it? What is defined as the floor of the temple? But it attributes the sanctification to David. And Rashi explains, here just below, he sanctified with 2 thank offerings and a song of protection from evil occurrences. This is the same song, the Yoshua Seser Elyon, which we say Matzoi Shabbos. And it was said when Moshe Rabbeinu, Moses, when he dedicated the Mishkan, originally he was the one, according to tradition, it was really his words. He was the one who composed the Yoshua Seser Elyon. So when he dedicated the Mishkan, his temple, he said it. When David dedicated his temple, David said it. As we learned in the Tractate Shavuos. Furthermore, according to Rashi's explanation, Megillas Eicha, it would seem that David erected the doorways of the temple as well. This is not so clear. It's based on the following Gemara in Sota, in 9a. Rabbi Chanina bar Papa expounded, what is the meaning of the text? Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous. This is Ranu Tzadikim Bashem. Praise is comely, Nova Sehila. So the praise is comely for the upright. Read not praise as Nova comely, beautiful, but rather praise is regarding, this is nova, meaning a habitation. There should be a praise regarding divine habitation, meaning where there's a praise regarding the habitation. This alludes to Moshe and David, over whose works in erecting a sanctuary their enemies had no power. Of the temple planned by David, it is written, And this is how the Gemara understands it. Her gates are sunk in the ground. This is taken from Eicha, from Lamentations. Tovu Be'er Shoreha. With regard, so evidently they sunk in the ground and the enemy was not able to take hold of this. With regard to Moses, the master, Moshe Rabbeinu, it said, after the first temple was erected, the tent of meeting, the Mishkan was stored away, its boards, hooks, bars, pillars, and sockets. Where were they stored? Rav Chisda said the name of Avimi, says, beneath the crypts of the temple. In other words, below the temple, on the Temple Mount, it was a hollowed out area, and there were caves, there were crypts. That's where it was hidden. So the Mishkan that Moshe Rabbeinu built was hidden. It would seem, according to this, the gates that David built were hidden. They sunk into the ground, at least according to this interpretation. Rashi understands this specifically in Eicha about the temple. Rashi in Sota says it refers actually to David HaMelech's palace that he built. So basically it was like an earthquake, whatever, it sunk into the ground. Right, whatever, at least the gate part of it. That he built, at least that there's a value with it, of a palace. That's how Rashi and Sota learns. However, Rashi and Eicha says it's referring to the Beis HaMikdash itself. So that the gates of the temple were the handiwork of David. For that reason, enemies had no dominion over them. So at least according to this interpretation, there are alternate interpretations, that actually David not only, he didn't actually build the temple, but actually built the gateways of the temple. Not only did David prepare for the actual building, he also prepared the Levium, the Levites, Kohanim, the priests who would serve. Because he set that all up. Because when David, according to tradition, when David HaMelech was Nifter, when he died, Shlomo HaMelech was just 12 years old. So he wanted to make sure everything was prepared for him. And it says here, this is in the 23rd chapter of Chronicles. Or the first book of Chronicles, Divrei HaYamim. And when David was old and full of days, he made Solomon Shlomo his son king over Israel. And he gathered together all the princes of Israel with the priests and Levites, Levium. And the Levites were numbered from the age of 30 years and upward, and their number by their polls, man by man, was 38,000. 24,000 of these were to supervise the work of the house of the Lord. 6,000 were officers and judges, 4,000 were gatekeepers, and 4,000 praised the Lord with the instruments which I made for praise. And David organized them into divisions according to the sons of Levi, Gershon, Kohos, and Merari. And referring to the Kehanim, this is the Levium. Kehanim, it says on page 6, these are divisions of the sons of Aaron, Nadav Avihu, Elazar v'Isamar, another of Avihu, died before their father and had no children. Therefore, Elazar and Isamar performed the priest's duties. And David and Tzadok, of the sons of Elazar, descendants of Elazar, and Achimelech of the sons of Isamar. Achimelech was the son of Evyosar, who was the son of Achimelech, who was the Kohen Gadol, the high priest who was murdered, you know, by Shaul, by Doeg. So he charged them, organized them according to their duties and their service. And there were more chief men found of the sons of Elazar than of the sons of Isamar. That was a larger family of Elazar. And thus were they organized. Among the sons of Elazar, there were 16 heads of fathers' houses. In other words, they divided into 16 clans and 16 heads of these clans. And 8 amongst the sons of Isamar for the houses of their fathers. There were less descendants of Isamar. Thus were they organized by lot, one sort with another. In other words, that they would serve, each one served a different week in the temple. So who was to go first? So they drew lots. For the officers of the sanctuary and the officers of God were of the sons of Elazar and the sons of Isamar. Now David also divided up the nation as a whole to serve on a rotating basis in the army, police force, and government. As we read here on page 6, And the people of Israel, according to their number, the heads of the father's houses and the captains of thousands and hundreds and their officers who served the king in all matters concerning the divisions that came and went month after month throughout the year, each division numbering 24,000. So they had basically 24,000 per month of people who served in the government. Now, right before his death, David gathered together the people and charged them to make sure that his vision would be maintained. As we read here on page 7, and David assembled all the princes of Israel, the princes of the tribes, and the captains of the companies who served the king, and the captains over the thousands and captains over the hundreds. This is taken from the 28th chapter in Divrei Yomim, in his Chronicles. And the stewards over all the property and possessions of the king and of his sons, with the officers and with the mighty men. These are the soldiers. With all the men at arms to Jerusalem. In other words, this is the mighty men are really the vanguard, together with the rest of the troops. Then David the king stood up upon his feet and said, "Hear me, my brothers and my people. As for me, I had," again, he's bemoaning the fact that he really wanted to build a Beis HaMikdash and he couldn't. "As for me, I had in my heart to build a house of rest for the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and for the footstool of our God. And I had made preparations for the building. And God said to me, 'You shall not build a house for my name, because you have been a man of war and have shed blood. But the Lord God of Israel chose me before all the house of my father to be king over Israel forever. For he has chosen Judah to be the ruler, and out of the house of Judah, the house of my father. And among the sons of my father, he took pleasure in me to make me king over all Israel. And of all my sons, for the Lord has given me many sons, he has chosen Solomon, Shlomo, my son, to sit upon the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. He said to me, 'Shlomo, your son, shall build my house and my courts, for I have chosen him to be my son, and I will be his father, and I will establish his kingdom forever. For he is constant to do my commandments and my judgment as at this day. Now therefore, in the sight of all Israel, the congregation of the Lord, in the hearing of our God, observe and seek out all the commandments of the Lord your God, that you may possess this good land and leave it for an inheritance to your children after you forever. And you, Solomon, my son, know the God of your father and serve him with a perfect heart and with a willing mind, for the Lord searches all hearts and understands all the imaginations of the thoughts. If you seek him, you will find him. But if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever. Take heed now, for the Lord has chosen you to build a house for the sanctuary. Be strong and do it.' Then David gave to Solomon, Shlomo, his son, the plans of the vestibule and of its houses and of the treasuries and of its upper chambers, of its inner rooms, and of the place of the ark with its covering, and the plans of all that he had in his mind, of the courts of the house of the Lord, of all the chambers around, of the treasuries of the house of the Lord, of the treasuries of the consecrated things. Also for the divisions of the priests and the Levites, and for all the work of the service of the house of the Lord, for all of the utensils of the service of the house of the Lord, he gave gold by weight for things of gold, for all instruments of all kinds of service, silver also for all instruments of silver by weight, and for all instruments of every kind of service. The weight for the lampstands of gold, and for their lamps of gold by weight, for every lampstand is a menorah, and for its lamps, this is a neros, that which held the oil. And for the lampstands of silver by weight, both for the lampstand, and also for its lamps according to the use of every lampstand. And he gave gold by weight for the tables of the bread of display, for every table, and likewise silver for the tables of silver, also fine gold for the forks and bowls, and the cups, and for the golden basins, he gave gold by weight for every basin, and likewise silver by weight for every basin of silver. And for the altar of incense, refined gold by weight, and gold for the pattern of the chariot of the cherubim that spread out their wings and covered the arks of the covenant of the Lord. All this, he said, is put in writing by the hand of the Lord, who instructed me all of the works of this plan." According to the commentators, Shmuel HaNavi, Samuel the prophet, received the exact measurements and instructions by prophecy from Hashem and taught them to David. However, according to the Medrash Shmuel, this is in Parsha, this is in chapter Tezvov, this is in 15, actually it wasn't a unique prophecy to Shmuel, but rather this was originally received by Moshe, the plans, who passed it down to Yeshua, and in turn passed it down from generation to generation until Shmuel received it and gave it over to David. But ultimately, these plans were handed over to David, who in turn handed over to Solomon. So it wasn't that he just decided with architects to build it. This is really, every part of this really had spiritual significance. And we continue, and David said to Shlomo his son, "Be strong and of good courage, and do it. Do not fear, nor be dismayed, for the Lord God, my God, will be with you. He will not fail you, nor forsake you, until you have finished all of the work for the service of the house of the Lord. And behold, the divisions of the priests and the Levites, they shall be with you for all the service of the house of God. And there shall be with you for all kinds of workmanship, every willing, skillful man, for any kind of service. Also the princes and all the people will be holy at your command." David continued to inspire the assembly with his words and prayers. In the midst of his prayers, he said the following. Here, this is here on paragraph G on page 8. This is taken from the 29th chapter of Chronicles. "O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, our fathers, keep this forever in the imagination of the thoughts of the heart of your people, and direct their heart to you. And give to Solomon, my son, a perfect heart to keep your commandments, your testimonies, and your statutes, and to do all these things, and to build the palace," it's called Biram, referring to the temple, "which I have made provision." And David said to all the congregation, "Now bless the Lord your God," and all the congregation blessed the Lord God of their fathers and bowed down their heads and worshiped, prostrated themselves to the Lord and the king. Then he sacrificed sacrifices to the Lord and offered burnt offerings to the Lord on the morning after that day, 1,000 bulls, 1,000 rams, and 1,000 lambs with their drink offerings and sacrifices in abundance for all Israel. And they ate and drank before the Lord on that day with great gladness. And they made Solomon, the son of David, king at the second time. And that was the first time we read this in the previous lecture. This was at the when Adoniyahu attempted to seize the throne, then David took the initiative and made sure that he was appointed, anointed to be king. And now, says they made in the presence of all of the people a dramatic ceremony. And they made Solomon the son of David king the second time, and anointed him to the Lord to be the chief governor, and Tzadok to be priest. Let us remember that Avyosar and Tzadok had shared the position. And now Avyosar was removed, and Tzadok was now to be the sole high priest. Then Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord as king, instead of David his father, and prospered, and all Israel obeyed him. And all the princes and the mighty men and all of the sons likewise of King David submitted themselves to Solomon the king. Even though his other sons had previously supported Adoniyahu in his bid to become king, now all of David's sons accepted Shlomo. And the Lord magnified Shlomo Solomon exceedingly in the sight of all Israel, and bestowed upon him such royal majesty as had not been on any king before him in Israel. In other words, there was Shaul HaMelech before him, there's Ishbosheth, there's David. In a certain sense, we could say Moshe Rabbeinu was king. Thus, David the son of Yishai reigned over all Israel, and the time that he reigned over Israel was 40 years. 7 years he reigned in Hebron, 33 years he reigned in Yerushalayim, and he died in a good old age, full of days, riches and honor, and Solomon his son reigned in his place. Now, Divrei HaYomim, this is the second base, the second book of Chronicles, as well as Sefer Melachim Aleph, the first book of Kings, goes into great detail regarding the actual construction of the Beis HaMikdash, the temple. Time doesn't allow a detailed treatment of the Beis HaMikdash. But to give you a small sense of his grandeur, we now quote from chapter 3 of the second book of Chronicles. This is on page 9. This is taken from chapter 3. Then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Yerushalayim at Mount Moriah, Har Moriah, where the Lord appeared to David his father in the place that David had prepared in the threshing floor of Arnon HaYebusi. Arnon the Jebusite. Now Har Moriah, was the place where Avram was originally told to bring up his son Yitzhak as a burnt offering. After the angel conveyed the message that it was only a test, Avram, wishing to fulfill his original mandate, offered a ram in Yitzchak's place. According to tradition, the place of the altar which Avram built is exactly where Shlomo built his altar. We continue. He began to build on the second day of the second month in the fourth year of his reign. And these are the foundations which Solomon laid for the building of the house of God, the length by cubits according to the old measure. This is referring to the original size of the Amma, the cubit, which as the Malbim points out is 6 tfachim, 6 hand breadths, which is somewhere between 18 and 24 inches. This is in contrast to the smaller Amma, cubit, which is only 5 tfachim, hand breadths, somewhere between 15 and 20 inches. We continue. So the length by cubits was 60 cubits and the breadth 20 cubits. The length of the vestibule that was in the front of the house, the ulam, was according to the breadth of the house 20 cubits, and the height was 120. This is the vestibule. And he overlaid it inside with pure gold. And the greater house he covered with cypress wood, which he overlaid with pure gold. Set on it palm trees and chains. These were forms which were engraved onto the gold. And he garnished the house with precious stones for beauty, and the gold was gold of Parvoyim. Now, according to the Gemara in Yoma, Mem Hei Omed Aleph from 45a, Parvoyim is not referring to a specific geographical location, as others learn, but rather it refers to the color of the gold alloy, which was red like oxen blood, like Lushim Par. He overlaid also the house, the beams, the posts, its walls, and its doors with gold, and engraved the cherubim, these angelic figures, on the walls. And he made the most holy house, the Kodesh HaKadoshim. Its length was according to the breadth of the house, 20 cubits, and its breadth, this is 20 cubits. And he overlaid it with fine gold, amounting to 600 talents. And the weight of the nails was 50 shekels of gold, and he overlaid the upper chambers with gold. And as on top, there was a lower chamber, and there was a second story. The second story, which was not in use, it was for the service, also had significance. And it was overlaid with gold. And in the most holy place, he made 2 cherubim of image work, like 2 statues, and overlaid them with gold. And the wings of the cherubim were 20 cubits long. One wing of one cherub cherub was 5 cubits, reaching to the wall of the house. The other wing was likewise 5 cubits, reaching to the wing of the other cherub, cherub. And one wing of the other cherub was 5 cubits, reaching to the wall of the house, and the other wing was 5 cubits also, joining to the wing of the other cherub. The wings of these cherubim spread themselves forth 20 cubits, and they stood on their feet, and their faces were inward, i.e. towards the temple. And he made the veil of blue and purple and crimson and fine linen, and worked Chruvim on it. There was a design of Chruvim on this veil, on this curtain. Also, he made before the house two pillars of 35 cubits high, and the capital that was on top of them, atop of each of them was 5 cubits. And he made chains in the inner sanctuary, and he put them, these chains also, on the heads of the pillars. And he made 100 pomegranates and put them on the chains. This is all part of the design. Evidently, each one has a spiritual significance. And he set up the pillars before the temple, one on the right hand and the other on the left, and called the name of that on the right hand Jochen. Jochen literally means he, Hashem, shall prepare. Meaning that Hashem shall prepare and establish this house on a firm foundation forever. And the name of that on the left, the pillar on the left, was Boaz. Boaz. This is actually a contraction of two words. Bo, boy, in it, Oz, strength. I.e., this house shall be a source of strength for the people of Israel. Regarding two statues in the form of the cherubim, these angelic figures, the Gemara in Bava Basra, in Tzadi Tesom et al. 99a, comments here on the bottom, this is here on page 9, page 10. How did the cherubim stand? Rabbi Yochanan and Rabbi Elazar are in dispute on the matter. One says they faced each other, and the other says their faces were inward. Now, the cherubim are described, the ones that Moshe Rabbeinu built, which were on top of the Oren, of the Ark. It says clearly they faced each other. The ones that were built by Shlomo, it says, faced inwardly, faced towards the house. Normally, you learn that they were built on a different plan. One, Moshe's was one way, and the Shlomo's was another way. The Gemara seems to understand, since they basically symbolize the same thing, the idea of God's force, the Gemara assumes that they must have really been designed similarly and facing the same way. And if so, the Gemara says we have a contradiction here. That's how the Gemara understand. Other one could understand it differently, but the Gemara would try to reconcile this. They would rather that they built in the same plan. And the Gemara continues on. So, Rabbi Yochanan, what was the dominant thing? So one says, no, the dominant was they faced each other. The other says, no, they were inward. But according to him who says they faced each other, it may be asked, is it not written, this is what we just quoted, their faces were inward. So the Gemara says, this is no difficulty. The former was at a time when Israel obeyed the will of the omnipresent, that which was built by Moshe, and probably built by Shlomo initially. The latter was a time when Israel did not obey the will of the omnipresent. In other words, there was a miracle. Originally, even Shlomo's were designed to face each other. Over time, when Israel sinned, they moved apart. So the description in Chronicles, how they looked, is really how they looked before the destruction of the temple. As they were originally built, this was the zenith of the... This was... They also looked... were facing each other originally. But as they sinned, miraculously, is really God's hand was showing them, they were drawing apart. As if to say, one angelic figure represented God's force, the giving, and the other was Israel's accepting. Originally, they were eye to eye. And afterwards, they drew apart. That's one opinion. The other one was really was not a miracle. According to him, he said that their faces were inward. It may be asked, is it not written, again, the design of Moshe Rabbeinu, that Moshe was told to design, with their faces one to another? The answer is, they were slightly turned sideways. And this both are true. In other words, they were at an angle. In other words, they looked towards, but there was, so you really had both, and there was no miracle involved of a changing their face. This is the other opinion. So these were two opinions. One was Rabbi Elazar's, one was Rabbi Yochanan. But actually, there's two opinions. What actually occurred? What was the original design? After the Beis HaMikdash, the temple, was finished, the book of Chronicles goes on to describe the dedication ceremony. Thus, says all the work that Solomon made, this is from the fifth chapter of the second book of Chronicles. Thus all the work that Solomon made for the house of the Lord was finished, and Solomon brought in all the things that David his father had consecrated, and the silver and the gold, all the instruments, putting among the treasures of the house of God. Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the heads of the fathers' houses of the people of Israel to Jerusalem to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from the city of David, which is Zion, which is Sion. That was, at least that was originally called Sion. The question of now, after the Ark was taken from there and put into the Beis HaMikdash, because Sion perhaps is now the place of the Beis HaMikdash. And all the people of Israel assembled themselves before the king at the feast, which is in the seventh month. That's Sukkot. And all the elders of Israel came, and the Levites took up the ark, and they brought up the ark and the tent of meeting and all the holy utensils that were in the tabernacle. These are the priests and the Levites bring up. Also King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel were assembled to him before the ark, sacrificed sheep and oxen, which could not be told nor numbered for multitude. And the priests brought the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to his place, to the inner sanctuary of the house, into the most holy place under the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread out their wings over the place of the Ark, and the cherubim covered the Ark and its poles above. And they drew out the poles of the Ark, so the ends of the poles are seen from the Ark before the curtain of the inner sanctuary, but they were not seen outside. The Gemara in Yoma Nundalar Amadalah 45a, explains that the poles pressed against the outside curtains and appeared to someone standing outside of the curtain like the breasts of a woman. The Malbim explains that the poles symbolize the spinal cord that connects the brain, which is symbolized by the Orem, the Ark, and the tablets with the rest of the body, particularly the heart, the source of life. The breasts, which cover the heart and lungs, also symbolizes the nurturing and life-giving milk that a mother gives her children, which best describes the effects of the Oren on Israel. That is really its spiritual nourishment. And we continue, and there it is till this day. Perhaps it should be, since the book of Chronicles was actually written after the destruction, or at least its final form, that perhaps instead of this day is that day, the day when it was finally removed from the Beis HaMikdash. In other words, it was in that position. As long as it was there, it was in that position.
Were the Kelim and the Mishkan the ones that used the Beis HaMikdash? Because here it says, well, the whole utensils that were in the tabernacle, or did they make new ones?
They make new ones because it was much... they needed much more.
They needed the Shulchan and Menorah.
Right, so it would seem that the Shulchan and Menorah were the original ones. There is, and I didn't see, there is mention here about the gold that David amassed that would be used also for the Mizbeach HaKetores. You know, for the altar of incense. Probably he just regilded it. Like just added more gold on. So it's not clear. But it would seem that they used the basic kalim that were the original. The Gemara, and it says in Erechin, speaks about two of the, in the second temple, there were two things of the original Mishkan from Moshe Rabbeinu that still remained. One was a flute that was used in the by the Levium, you know, in the ceremony for in the music, and one was a grinder of the Ketores that was still, you know, that they have to pulverize, take the materials and pulverize them, and that was also still in existence. But by and large, they had all had to be replaced by the second temple. But in the first temple, you would assume that many of that which was used was still in use. but it evidently had been used for a long time. And evidently they needed much more, and perhaps the others were retired. Now, eventually, the whole Oren was removed from its place. Either some years before the destruction of the temple by Joash, one of the last kings, or by the Babylonians, the conquerors of Jerusalem at the time of the conquest. According to one opinion, the Oren was removed to a vault that was directly below its original place in the Kodesh HaKadoshim. So in a sense, it's there to this day, is an allusion to the fact that, not that it's really there in the original place, but hinting that it is really still in that same area. Now we continue on. There was nothing in the ark save the two tablets which Moses put in at Horeb when the Lord made a covenant with the people of Israel when they came from Egypt. And it came to pass when the priests came out of the holy place, for all the priests who were present were sanctified and did not keep to their duty watches. And as normally they kept, it was only their 24 clans, so one clan worked at one time. Here everybody was gathered together. Also the Levites who were singers, all of them of Asaph, of Heman, of Yedusun, with their sons and their brothers clothed in white linen, having cymbals and lyres and harps, stood at the east end of this, how these instruments are at least translated. It's not, others translate that perhaps they were like lutes, in other words, like the early form of a guitar, stood at the east end of the altar, and with them 120 priests sounding with trumpets. It came to pass, as the trumpeters and singers were as one, sounding a note in unison in praise and thanksgiving to the Lord, lifting their voice with the trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music, praising the Lord, saying, you know, for he is good, you know, Kitoiv Kiloim Chazdoi, for his loving kindness endures forever, that then the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud. This is similar as occurred in the Mishkan, in the tabernacle. And the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of God. So basically it was reenacting what had occurred at the original by the tabernacle, by the Mishkan. And now it says, and this is the sixth chapter of the second book of Chronicles. Then said Solomon, Shlomo Melech said, the Lord has said he would dwell in the thick darkness, and that's within this cloud. And I have built a house of habitation for you and a place for your dwelling forever. And the king turned his face and blessed the holy congregation of Israel. All the congregation of Israel stood. And he said, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who has with his hands fulfilled that which he spoke with his mouth to my father David, saying, since the day that I brought forth my people from the land of Egypt, I chose no city amongst all the tribes of Israel to build a house in, that my name be there, nor did I choose any man to be a ruler for my people Israel. And I have chosen Jerusalem, that my name be there, and I have chosen David to be over my people Israel. It was in the heart of David my father to build a house for the name of the Lord God of Israel. And the Lord said to David my father, whereas it was in your heart to build a house for my name, you did well in that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, you shall not build a house, but your son who shall come forth from your loins, he shall build a house for my name. The Lord therefore has performed his word that he has spoken, for I am risen up in the place of David my father, and I am set on the throne of Israel as the Lord promised, and have built a house for the name of the Lord God of Israel. And in it I have put the ark, for inside is the covenant of the Lord that he made with the people of Israel. The Gemara in Sanhedrin, in the Kuf Zion, records a conversation that David HaMelech had with Hashem, and it sheds light on the what occurred at the time when they put the ark in the Kodesh HaKadoshim, in the Holy of Holies. David, after all of his suffering, prayed to him, because basically he had sinned, he had admitted his sin, he had suffered terribly. He went through the loss first he lost that son that was born originally from Bathsheba. He says Amnon, who had taken his adopted daughter by force, was killed by Avshalom, another son. And Avshalom in turn, who headed the revolt, was killed by Yoav. He had suffered a lot. And he says, Sovereign of the universe, forgive me that sin. And he answered, your sin is forgiven. He said, then show me a positive sign that they who hate me may see it. Because he had many enemies, especially from the family of Shaul HaMelech, of Saul. And be ashamed because you, Lord, have helped me and comforted me. He replied, in your lifetime I will not make it known that I have forgiven you. But in the lifetime of your son Solomon, basically that his shame was part of his atonement. In other words, that thus, when Solomon built the temple, he wished to take the ark into the Holy of Holies, but the gates thereof cleaved to each other and would not open. In other words, everything was all set, and it wouldn't open. He uttered 24 psalms, but was not answered. He then further supplicated. He said, you know, Suya, this is what we say when we bring the Sefer Torah back to the Aron. Lift up your heads, says, your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in. Says, who is this King of Glory? The Lord is strong, says, and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Sus shor meshechem, v'nosu fischeyolam, v'yavu melech ha-kovod, miza melech ha-kovod, shem izuz v'gibur Hashem gibur mocham. It didn't work. And it said further, lift up your heads, O gates, lift them up, O everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in. And he wasn't answered. But on praying, he says, O Lord God, turn not away the face of thine anointed. Remember the mercies of David, your servant. He was immediately answered. In that hour, the faces of David's enemies turned black as the bottom of a pot in their discomfiture. And all Israel knew that the Holy One, blessed be He, had forgiven David, him, that sin. And we continue to quote from Shlomo's address to the people and his prayers, which define the role of the Beis HaMikdash, not only for Israel, but for all of humanity. And Shlomo said, then hear from heaven, so your dwelling place, and forgive and render to every man according to all his ways, whose heart you know, for only you know the hearts of the sons of men, that they may fear you to walk in your ways, that they should live in the land which you gave to our fathers. And also concerning the foreigner who is not of your people Israel, but has come from a far country for your great namesake, and your mighty hand and your stretched out arm, if they come and pray in this house, then hear you from the heavens, from your dwelling place, and do according to all that the foreigner calls to you for, that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as does your people Israel, and may know that this house which I have built is called by your name. The Medrash Bamidbar Rabbah and the Medrash Tanchuma Parshas Truma point out the difference in Shlomo's request to have their prayers answered between how we expected Hashem to answer the Jew and to answer the non-Jew. The expression used for the Jew is, quote, and render to every man according to all his ways whose heart you know. In other words, Hashem's answer to him is in accordance to that which is ultimately in his best interest. When he prays, Hashem is not automatically going to answer everybody's prayer. But his way, and as the person's way, is this the right? And this, what he's requesting, is that right for the person and the way this person lives? If it is in the person's best interest, then the prayer says, then the prayer is not answered. Even though the person feels that this is what the person needs, but Hashem says, well, it's not good for you. For instance, the Medrash says, a person prays for children, and Hashem knows that in the person's unique situation, his children will only be a source of grief for him. Or for instance, the person prays for wealth. Hashem knows that the person will not be able to handle the responsibilities and the temptations that come with wealth. They'll only be a cause of the person's undoing. Hashem will not answer that prayer, and the person may well remain either childless or impoverished. Even though at the time the Jewish supplicant is severely disappointed, since every Jew is raised with the belief that Hashem knows what is best for him, that person will ultimately make peace with the situation, accept this to be God's will. The foreigner, on the other hand, who wasn't raised with such an outlook or attitude, won't be able to accept God's silence as actually being God's will. On the contrary, the foreigner will come to the conclusion that God is simply not concerned with the needs of the individual and doesn't answer those who pray to him. To the foreigner, therefore, the phrase used is, quote, do according to all that the foreigner calls to you for. In other words, Shlomo asks that all of their prayers be answered in order they realize the power of prayer and come to believing in God. This is even though ultimately that prayer really may not be in their best interests. But on the other hand, if they won't be answered, perhaps it will be worse because they'll just go away from everything. This is similar to the saying that one should be careful for what he prays, as he may get it. Shlomo continues his prayer and is now referring to those who have sinned and have been exiled. As we read, if they return to you with all their heart, with all their soul, in the land of their captivity, where they've been carried away, where they have carried them captives, and pray towards their land, which you gave to their fathers, and towards the city which you have chosen, towards the house which I built for your name, then hear you from the heavens, from your dwelling place, their prayer and their supplications, and maintain their cause, and forgive your people who have sinned against you. It is for that reason that we all pray towards Yerushalayim. In other words, because even though those are in exile, they're outside. Here in America and Europe, we generally pray towards the east. If we were to be in India or in the Far East, we would pray towards the west. Now, my God, let, I beseech you, your eyes be open and let your ears be attentive to the prayer that is made in this place. Now, therefore, arise, O Lord God, into your resting place, you in the ark of your strength. Let your priests, O Lord God, be clothed with salvation, and let your pious ones rejoice in goodness. O Lord God, turn not away in the face of your anointed. Remember the mercies of David, your servant. Remember, this was the phrase that he had said when the doors of the Holy of Holies opened for him. But again, Shlomo is always referring to his father, and he views himself as just the continuation of David. Scripture goes on to describe how immediately afterwards a fire came down from heaven, consumed the sacrifices which were upon the altar, how the cloud of glory filled the sanctuary, as it had been done at the dedication of the Mishkan, the tabernacle, in the days of Moshe. Afterwards, Shlomo and the populace brought an abundance of sacrifice with outpouring of joy. And we continue. Also, at the same time, Solomon kept the feast, Sukkah, 7 days, and all Israel with him, a very great congregation from the entrance to Hamas. There was a city, but the northern border came to the entrance of that city, as far as the river of Egypt. And in the 8th day, they made a solemn assembly for they kept the dedication of the altar 7 days and the feast of Sukkot 7 days. On the 23rd day of the 7th month, he sent the people away to their tents, glad and merry in heart, for the goodness of the Lord had shown to David and to Solomon and to Israel, his people. The Gemara in Moed Katan 9a sheds further light on what happened then at the time of the dedication. Rabbi Parnach, in the name of Rabbi Yochanan, this is in Daf Tes in Moed Katan 9a. It said that year Israel did not observe the Day of Atonement, whereupon they were perturbed, saying that perhaps the enemies of Israel, meaning this is a euphemism for Israel, had thereby incurred their doom. Because they had not observed, they felt, you know, they had done something terrible. Whereat a bas kol, a voice from heaven came forth and announced to them, all of you are destined for the life of the world to come. What was the basis of their exposition? They argued a fortiori, and it was a logical argument. Thus, if within the tabernacle, the sanctity of which was not to be in perpetuity, yet an individual's sacrifice, that's the princes of the tribes, were allowed at the consecration to be offered on the Sabbath day, is at the time of the dedication ceremony, at the time of Moshe Rabbeinu, Moses, that each one of the Nesiim of the princes offered sacrifices each day, and the Gemara derives that it did it, that each day was followed by the next day, including Shabbos, without a break. And after all, it was for the purpose of the dedication, but it was an individual sacrifice. And which is ordinarily is an offense punishable by stoning to death for violating Shabbos. All the more is it the case is permitted with the temple, in other words, which is a permanent sanctuary, the sanctification of which is to be forever, and with public offerings, that on the Day of Atonement, whose desecration is an offense punished only by Koras, by cutting off, in other words, it's a heavenly offense, which Shabbos has that offense as well, but doesn't carry with it the death penalty by the courts, most certainly that would be pushed aside for the dedication ceremonies of the temple. But then, this is, why were they perturbed? Well, he had ruled that one is allowed and one is required to eat on that Yom Kippur. So why do they have misgivings? Because there, in the former case, the offerings were brought as dues to the Supreme Being. And those they were karbonis. They were sacrificed. Whereas here, they were brought for their own common needs, and just people ate. Then here too, should they not have made their offerings without partaking on that day of any meat or drink? In other words, so that's a very good argument, the Gemara is saying. So why did Shlomo rule that they eat? Let them just bring sacrifices. So the Gemara answers, there's no joyous celebration without eating and drinking. This is part of the joy. So you have to bring sacrifices, but you have to have expressed the joy by eating and drinking. And Shlomo says, since this is done as part of the celebration of the dedication of the temple, it was allowed. One could add, just since the Shekhinah divine presence only rests, says Mitoch Simcha, when there's joy, so there was necessity of having all of this outpouring of joy. Then a bas kol came forth and announced to them, all of you are destined for the life of the world to come. Like, don't worry. You won't lose by doing this. And whence know we that pardon was granted them? Rabbi Tachlifa Tav has written, on the eighth day he sent the people away, and they blessed the king and went into their tents joyful and glad of heart for all of the goodness that the Lord had shown unto David his servant and to Israel his people. And the Gemara expounds on this. To their tents, this is an expression that they went home and found their wives in a state of purity to receive their husbands. Joyful, that they enjoyed the radiance of the Shekhinah, and glad of heart, each man's wife conceived and bore him a male child. For all the goodness that is a bas kol had come forth and announced to them, all of you are destined for the life of the world to come. that the Lord has shown unto David, his servant, to Israel, his people. So the more comments, it is perfectly clear as to what is referred to by all goodness shown to Israel, his people, as indicating that God had granted them pardon for their sin against the non-observance of the Day of Atonement. But what was the point of the goodness shown unto David, his servant? And then the Gemara repeats what we had learned before. Rabbi Yehuda said the name of Rab. At the moment when Shlomo Solomon wanted to bring the ark into the temple, the gates held fast together. Solomon recited 24 psalms, but was not answered. He began anew and said, from Psalm 24, "Lift up your heads, O gates." And again he had no response. And as soon, however, he said, from Chronicles 2, chapter 6, "O Lord God, turn not away the face of thine anointed. Remember the mercies of David, your servant." He was immediately answered. In that hour, the faces of David's enemies turned black as the bottom of a pot in their discomfiture. And all Israel knew that the Holy One, blessed be He, had forgiven him that sin. The peace and tranquility experienced during the time of the dedication of the Beis HaMikdash, Nashras HaShchina, the indwelling of the Divine Presence, represented the zenith of Jewish history. Unfortunately, the years following this event were the beginning of the decline of Jewry. Bezras Hashem, with God's help, next year, we will continue the story of the Kingdom of Israel, of Yehuda, of Israel, as recorded in the books of Kings and Chronicles, and the Talmud and the Medrash. This concludes this year's lectures. Baruch Hashem, this is the end of our 20th season. We began the fall of 1992. As in the past, I would like to take this opportunity to thank Dr. Mark Blumenkel for all of his efforts. Without him, this class could not be possible. I would go on, but he would be embarrassed. I would also like to thank Mrs. Rabinowitz for graciously helping us out. A special thanks to Rabbi Michal Cohen and the Young Israel of Oak Park for being such gracious hosts. Thank you all for coming, and I hope to see you next season. A gut avoch and a gut geben shteyor. Now, are there any questions?
Okay. So I guess my question is, why did this guy have a farm, or a barn, basically, on this very holy ground? Did they not know at that time?
Yeah, the question is about the history of this place. This the place which Avram had brought the sacrifice was really didn't belong to him. It was, at the time when he came, was just public area. It was a mountain. Later on, it was settled by the Canaanites, or the Vus, descendants of the Philistines, or some Canaanite tribe. When David HaMelech conquered it, this area was owned by the Canaanites, who were there already. It seems this Arnon was a Ger Toshav. He accepted the seven mitzvahs. This was his land. He didn't take it away from him. It was private property. And the time wasn't ripe. When the time was ripe, it was sold and everything was taken care of.
Is a Ger Toshav enough to prevent Losachai Kol Neshama?
Yeah, the fact is, you're asking that there's a commandment to kill out the Canaanites, the Canaanim. There's a whole question of the Yavus, those who lived there, were they truly Canaanites or not? Those who lived in Yerushalayim, or they were descendants of the Philistines, were not of those seven nations. However, of the Rambam rules that of the seven nations, that if they accept the seven mitzvahs, they're not to be killed out. There's a controversy because that's clear that before Yeshua, the Yerushalmi, that before Yeshua, Joshua came to conquer the land, he sent them an offer. You could leave, you could accept the seven mitzvahs, or you could fight. And as a whole, they decided to fight. There's a question of after they enter the land, could they at that point say, okay, now we want to accept the seven mitzvahs? And the Rambam says they can, but that's a controversy. But you have to say, according to those who say you can't, that this Arnon, this Yavus, as we say, was not a true Canaanite, but really was a descendant of the Philistines.
Also on the second page, it says that Hashem struck Israel, right away when he was displeased. And then God came with three choices, and David ate his choice. I have two questions. What did Hashem strike Israel with first? Fourth line.
Yeah, when it says he struck Israel, that is a general statement. And nothing happened at that point. It was just saying he was displeased and he struck Israel. And then the details now are given afterwards. Your question was,
but
is this struck...
David was he was he recognized right away he did something wrong before a choice was given.
I believe, and again, I did not see the that the struck Israel was anything us but what had happened afterwards, that David himself was at that time had pangs of conscience before anything actually happened. As he realizes that something he felt that something terrible is going to happen. And he had this premonition. And at that point says he did tshuva. And at that point then the prophet came to him and told him, this is about to happen. But I believe the struck Israel is just a general statement describing what was about to occur. You know, and these are now the details.
Second question. There are three choices. It doesn't specifically say what David chose, but the first one was famine. And that is also from Hashem's hand, just as much as pestilence is. So why... why is famine from the hand of God? Man, if it is because of the handouts afterwards? I'm not sure where that fits in.
Right. So, by famine, basically famine, why he didn't choose famine over the pestilence, is that famine is really a natural disaster. Mm-hmm. Basically, there won't be rain, and people really will be dying in a natural way. And it's really now that's a derech hateva in the sense that natural God in a sense has stepped away. He is not as accessible. When a pestilence is something that it's really, it's like makas b'choros, it's like the firstborn. God is directly involved. When you're dealing directly involved, it's God's a lot closer, you could ask mercy. When there's the hester ponim, when God is, his face is hidden, is not as accessible and it's harder to undo. I think that's understood.
By Har Sinai, I think it was a problem for them to have when the Shekhinah was there to be eating and drinking, and by when the Shekhinah came by, this Mikdash was okay.
Oh yeah. So your question is, the Rashi understands at the end of Parshas Mishpatim that the this is the in chapter 24 in Exodus and Shmos that. The elders and Nodav Avihu, sons of Aaron, plus Aaron and Moshe, were invited up to the mountain closer to where the Shekhinah was. And it says that they ate and drank. There's one interpretation that doesn't mean literally. It means that they had pleasure from the experience as if they ate and drank. But another explanation Rashi quotes is they actually ate and drank. And it was a tain, it was a complaint against them. They're in God's presence. They shouldn't have eaten and drunk. They should have like felt the awe of God. So the question is, well, over here they're feeling out and they are eating and drinking, right? That's a very well placed the question. I think it's really it's a difference there by not that they were directly in the presence of God. Here the presence of God came into the temple. They ate in the city. They weren't really in the presence in the same way that it was. It wasn't an experience. In the experience, it was not, you know, the at least how Rashi interpreted this, they shouldn't, when they were experienced, not of Aviu and the Zakenim and the elders, they shouldn't have eaten at that point. It was like being a prophet. But here it was the joy of having the divine presence amongst them, but they weren't, it wasn't really in such close proximity. I think. A good tevach. And a good gebenstehah.